Welcome to the Kingdom Culture Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this spirit-filled message, that it blesses your week and brings you joy and perspective. To connect with us, hop on social media, and for more information, head to kingdomculturechurch.com.au.
We're excited for that, not just because, I mean, obviously God's word is God's word, but it's so wonderful actually to get a, sometimes to get a chronological view, that is a timeline view of the Bible, because we forget that it happened in real time. Because we read bits of the Bible and we read that chunk there and then go to Psalms and we go to Nehemiah and then we go into Mark and then we go into Philippians or whatever. And it all gets a little bit muddled in our head, I think. And, you know, what came where and how. And this is what is so good about this is that when you dig into Matthew, and I've been I've had Matthew 1 to 4 because that's what I'm going to be teaching from this morning. I've had Matthew 1 to 4 on repeat play on my Bible, audio Bible. So I've been listening. And you suddenly get, it suddenly impacted me how big God is in setting up Israel and Jesus for Jesus to come. And this is, and sometimes we forget, you know, because we do the whole Christmas message, which is, you know, Jesus came and born in a manger and, you know, wise men, shepherds, Herod, and we sort of whiz through it. But we need to realize this was seismic. This was an earthquake in the heavens. This was a shift from death to life. Because what happened was they came that Jesus was interjected into the scene. And he turned the law from people relating to God through the law, through relationship with him to the Father. And that is what the book of Matthew is all about. That's how big our God is. And I also want to set the scene just a little bit for the others that are going to be teaching on this and preaching on this. I'm not going to tell you what methods they're going to use and what. But the thing is, sometimes we have to understand something. The Spirit of God isn't just moving when you're excited by what you hear. And the Word of God is no less true because you don't feel excited or I'm not revving you up and we're all going amen, although you can go amen. Thank you. It's not less true. It's just that sometimes it just needs to go deep into our spirit. And I love to hear amen and hallelujah, and I like to preach and so on. But there's times where I don't know about you, but when the Holy Spirit comes, when I'm in on my Monday to Friday or Monday to Sunday walk with God, it's not like, hallelujah, Jesus. It's sort of like, oh, if you say so. Isn't it? So we might have a bit of, oh, if you say so. Matthew was a tax collector with a relationship with Jesus Christ, proving that nothing is impossible with God. A man who was only used to taking without mercy. He was despised because of the job that made him rich from the suffering of others. He was hated because he served his Roman overlords. This proves categorically that God will and does choose anybody. And he does, you know, we can look at people and go, wow, you know, God chose them. But, you know, God doesn't look on the outward. He looks on the heart. And sometimes we get so put off by the outward and what people are doing. Matthew has the honor of having his book read first in our modern day Bible. Think about that. It's recorded in Luke that even the tax, I love this. It's recorded in Luke, even the tax collectors came out to be baptized by John. Even the tax collectors. That's how disliked they were. So even the Pharisees, the Sadducees, but the tax collectors came as well, and all the sinners. Matthew 9, I don't want to nick somebody else's chapter, it might be mine, I'm not too sure. But Matthew 9, leaping right ahead, but we're doing 1 to 4. Jesus went to Matthew's home to share a meal with him, and many other tax collectors and outcasts of society were invited to eat with Jesus and his disciples. The tax collectors were outcasts of society. Wow. That despised, and yet God used him to highlight so many amazing things. Matthew records more miracles and parables than any other of the Gospels. His focus was the kingship of Jesus and his kingdom come. Jesus calls Andrew and the boys who are down with the fishing boats and their fishing nets, and he says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Goes to Matthew and he sees him in the tax collector's house, I don't know, rolling in his money or something, I don't know what he was doing. And he said, come follow me and I'll make you, I'm not sure what I'll make you, but come follow me. You see, the call of God on a man or woman's life is not so much about knowing what it's going to, what the end result will look like, but the actual something in your heart answering the call of God and running with it. And I believe that's such a word for KCC at the moment. For many of us, there's a recategorizing of God. Will I run with you even though I can't see necessarily what's ahead? Will I go with you even though the future might not be secure? My future's secure because you have said, come follow me. And that's what makes a future secure. So I'm going to dive into Matthew 1, 2, 3, and 4. And I'm absolutely not going to be able to read all the scripture. So you're going to have to trust me. And you, as a church, let me just see something over here in a moment. And this is not an embarrassing thing. Has anyone, when you heard we were going to look at Matthew, did anyone go away and read Matthew? Two people, good. I love that. Hey, it's not a rebuke. It's just we do need to wake up sometimes, though. Because why are you relying on me to tell you what's in Matthew? You need to go, you need to, over this 6 weeks, we as a church need to take it on board, amen? We need to go, hey, God's saying something. It's not we're trying to find something to fill in 6 weeks. This is God saying, hey, KCC, I'm inviting you into something. So again, please don't feel any condemnation, nothing like that at all. I'm just saying we sometimes just need a little bit of a shake up and go, this is what we're going for. Because we will not have time to read all the scripture for you. So maybe what we might do, Fred, I don't know, is on Facebook or something like that, we might just put out the chapters that we're going to be detailing on the Sunday, and we all read them together. Everyone agree to read together?
Yeah,
let's do that. Let's do that then. So Matthew goes into the genealogy in chapter 1 of Matthew, goes into the genealogy of Jesus, and it's a warts and all genealogy. And what is so wonderful about this, listed in the 42 generations, says there's 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus. And listed in there, it lists Judah as one of his ancestors. Who would love to have an ancestor who was known for praise? Wonderful. Because you are known for, your ancestry is full of praise and honor and worship God. Who would like to have an ancestor who was a former prostitute? Rahab. Who would like to have a former ancestor who was a murderer and an adulterer? David. What was Jesus known as? The son of David. This is a warts and all genealogy. Why? Because God turns our past and says, it matters no more. You are born for this day. And you're not who your parents were or your past ancestors were. You're who I say you are. That is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That is the promise that comes out of Matthew 1. There's also some people would go into the 42 generations, when you count them, there's only 43, so I'll throw that in for those. I was actually hoping Caleb would be here because he would be impressed. there's 41 mentioned. The 42nd is commonly believed or commonly held as we are that generation. Wow. With Jesus Christ birthed from his side when he died on the cross. So the church, those that have come after, are the family of God. That is the 42nd generation. So that's a great thought, and you know, you can, it's not like a fixed, that's what it is, but it certainly answers the mystery of why there's only 41 and he says there's 42. Listen, when God is doing something new, you can't get too caught up in the delivery system. So, you know, you might want your word from God, your Messiah, to be delivered by pigeon post, and it comes by DHL. See, the thing is, Jesus was delivered to them as he was, not as they wanted. And that is the mystery of the gospel. And even today, when you and I go out into our Monday to Sunday week, God turns up as he wants to turn up, not as we expect him to turn up. And there were so many that missed the coming of the Messiah because they were expecting him to come in a certain way. They were expecting him to overcome the kingdoms of that time. They were expecting him to overcome and deliver them from the Romans. They were expecting them to deliver them from the religious houses and so on. But you see, God, this is what's so wonderful when you start reading this stuff, is that you get to understand an overview of history that he could have just done that, where they overcame the Romans. But what he did was he was setting up that it would actually change the world and for future generations, right until today. He wasn't just interested in changing one little kingdom. He was interested, and only he'd set his heart upon, God had set his desire upon the earth that the kingdom of God would come. It would be like a seismic shift that would affect into the future for all eternity. That is how big God was looking at what he did in the coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 18 to 19, it says, we'll read it in a second. Luke concentrates on the how of Jesus' birth, but Matthew gives analysis and records the details. And the Matthew account is the birth of Christ from Joseph's perspective. Why is this important? It's really important because I have realized that I've often say it took Mary to say yes to God. When the angel visited her and said, you will conceive, and she had to say yes to the word of God. But so did Joseph. So did Joseph. And this is the Matthew very much focus on what Joseph, on Joseph's thoughts. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, verse 18, was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with a child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Engagement was part of the wedding and marriage in Jewish culture. So it calls her a husband because the engagement, they didn't see engagement separate from the marriage. They just saw it as part of their culture was, if you're engaged, you were as good as married, and that if you broke off an engagement, you were effectively divorcing that person. That's how serious they took that. It wasn't a trial period. It was a committal to marriage. It wasn't if I like you, you know, and all the stars line up, then we will love each other forever. Listen, we need to understand the culture of what was happening here. Good Jewish men, and forgive the phrase, and I know, you know, maybe we've got some feminists in here, that's totally fine. Good Jewish men don't marry sword goods. She was pregnant. His first thought was, she's been messing around, sleeping around. I don't want anything to do with her. But that's how we read it. But actually, Joseph was honorable. He was an honorable man. Because it says he sought to do it privately. He didn't want to embarrass. He could have embarrassed. He probably could have had a stone. I don't know. But he chose to do it privately. And while he was deliberating about it, God came to him in a dream and said, take Mary to be your wife. Because what's happening is of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, under our theme of family matters, let me say God is looking for honorable men like Joseph. Yes, he's looking for honorable women, but absolutely. But I just felt like God say this morning, you know, be like Joseph. He was an honorable man. He cared for his family. He cared for Mary, even though they hadn't, whatever they did to tie the knot in those days. He didn't want to embarrass her, but he was ready to protect her. And as husbands, as boyfriends, whatever, or just single young men, you know, we need to be honourable in our relationships and in the way we handle life. And honour and love covers a multitude of sins. We can forget that Joseph, like Mary, had to say yes to God's plan for his life. And I don't think it's a mistake to say both Joseph and Mary, but Joseph's life got hijacked by God. It wasn't going the way he planned. Anyone else ever felt a bit like that? No? See, we do, our lives do get hijacked by God's purpose. And I'm glad it does, because my purpose and my vision and my small world is just ridiculous in the scheme of God's great plan and God's great world and God's great openness. Joseph was a dreamer, just like his namesake from back in Genesis. He was a dreamer. Matthew 1 verse 20, Matthew 2 verse 13, Matthew 2 verse 19. God comes, he's unsure. God comes to him in a dream. He's unsure. God comes to him in a dream. He's unsure. God comes to him in a dream. God speaks today. We need to understand from the scripture, this was not just a then, my sheep hear my voice, God speaks to us today. And the people in here, I believe, this morning, we can sometimes feel like, will I be able to hear God? God speaks to us today. He can make his purpose known. He does make his purpose known. He's a God that wants to be heard, and he will make himself heard. That's how good he is. This is the God we serve. He's not hiding that one, that pieces song. You know, it talks about God hiding away. He doesn't hide from us. He's not playing with us. He can make himself heard. Matthew 2, you'll be going, oh, yeah, but that was Jesus, you know, sort of, I'm not that significant. Well, through relationship with the Father, by Jesus' death, you are that significant. You are a child of God. Matthew 2, you've got a bright star, wise men, shepherds, and a host of angels. It doesn't mention the shepherds in Matthew. Bright star, wise men, shepherds, and a host of angels. You can't hide when God turns up on the scene. Stuff starts to happen. People start getting drawn from places around the world. Stuff starts to come together in your life. Stuff moves when God has a purpose. But sometimes you have to be prepared for what appear to be temporary setbacks and diversions. She gives birth, Mary gives birth. And they end up going down to Egypt to avoid Herod, who's decided he's going to kill the baby Jesus. And what happens? So the wise men appear. They reckon there could have been as many as 100, actually. So these pack of wise men, I don't know what you call a group of wise men, but probably a wisdom of wise men, I don't know. Anyway, all these people rock up to Jerusalem, you know, Bethlehem, 100 of them. And, you know, so Herod is on red alert because this Messiah is going to chuck him off his throne. Listen, what happens when God turns up? Men's plans get thwarted. Men's kingdom falls down. What happens when God turns up in your life? Sometimes the stuff that you want to do and the stuff that you'd plan to do and even your heart to reign in your own life gets turned around and you come under the rulership and the reign of Jesus Christ. And what's more, that can be annoying. But it more than annoyed Herod. So the wise men, they depart. They don't tell Herod where Jesus is. And then Joseph is told in a dream to go down to Egypt, which was against the law of the Jewish law, which said people would never go back to Egypt. They would never go there. See, there's times, and this is really setting up that scene for Jesus who fulfilled the law and then does away with the law, because just even in that action, it was wrong by the law to do that. But then God says, but it's to fulfill a prophecy. And God, it's so interesting to me that, and so amazing, that God will do whatever he wants to do. Whatever he wants to do. And sometimes it goes against our religiosity. And thank God it does. Because he does things, for example, like this, to fulfill his prophetic word. God shows himself as God the provider, because these guys, they provide financial gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh. And even in that, those things, you know, we sort of go, oh, gold, frankincense, those were really valuable. And that would have set them up for a number of years to do what they needed to do down in Egypt. I love that even in this whole picture, there's a financial provision from God. It's great. You know, we don't have to dig far to actually find relativity for our life today. Then he hears that Herod's died, so he comes back up out of Egypt, but then on the way up from Egypt, he hears that his son, I can't remember what his son was called now, but is reigning in his place, and he gets scared, so he doesn't go back to Bethlehem, he goes back to Judah, he goes back to Nazareth. And, you know, through some of the Gospels, it talks about, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And just again, disproving the fact that it doesn't matter where you're born, it doesn't matter what you're born into, if God has a purpose on your life, which he does, nothing can stop you fulfilling the purpose of God on your life. And then we're into Matthew 3. Matthew 3. And it kicks off with John the Baptist. But we only call him John the Baptist because we understand what the word Baptist means. But actually, if you look at it, probably his real title was John the Immerser. Which I love, because we're talking about in Canada, we're talking about being immersed in God. You know, we're having baptisms tonight, and that's amazing. But... and we need to understand, though, what we're talking about. We're getting immersed in Christ. Like, that is an amazing... I know we don't even call it a symbol, but it represents our new life in Christ. It represents our sins being taken away completely. And when we come up, we're new creatures. But it's... because it's a type, if you like, or a representation, we sometimes forget that actually our old man was left down there. And we're raised up new, but we are immersed in Christ. So we get immersed in the water, but we get immersed in Christ. And that is wonderful. John the Immerser. In Matthew 3, verse 1 to 11, this is probably the longest scripture I'm going to be reading today. In those days, if you read with me, those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. And I don't know about you, but When I did my driving test in England many years ago, we had to reverse around a corner of a street and keep 3 feet from the curb. Do you do that here? Yeah. No, this is, you have to reverse around a corner and keep 3 feet. That's because if you've ever lived in London, you have to do mental things like that. Heather told me, do you 3-point turns here? Yeah, okay. Heather told me when she did her driving test, which was in Gingin in WA, which is a small town, she did a 3-point turn by just putting it on full lock because the streets were so wide. Just went, she passed her test. I will not say anything. But what he's saying here is, where I'm going with this is that repent. There was a maneuver. Do they do the emergency stop? Here? No. Are you kidding? Well, you slam the thing, but they... yeah. The what? Oh, I don't know. Anyway, is it the we called it the emergency stop, where... so he bangs his clipboard on the thing and you have to bring it to a stop without stalling. Don't even do that. Man alive, you got it easy. You see... what he was saying, repent doesn't just mean have a change of mind. It does mean that. But it means slam on the brakes and do a U-turn. So we need to understand that there is two things going on here. See, repentance comes from the word metanoia, or Luke 3, verse 3 says, turn away from your sins and turn to God, because this really says it. Turn from your sins, but turn to God. Turn from your sins and turn to God to empower you to live. Turn from your sins and turn to God so that you live under the blessing of your relationship with Him. Turn from your sins and turn to God. It's not a, I will empty you of something and leave you empty. It was that I will empty you of sin. I'll empty you of this lifestyle and fill you up and fill you anew. See, this is the definition of repentance, and it has two concepts. One is turning away from sin. The other is turning to God for freedom. And they are linked together as one word. That is repentance. Verse 3, this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Sometimes I think we can look at John as the warm-up act for God, for Jesus. You're not the warm-up act. None of us are the warm-up act for God. You know, when because John did not come to warm everybody up. He was declaring a message that was as important as Jesus' message. The message that you have in your life, for your family, for your circle of friends, is really important. You're not the warm-up act for God to sort of mysteriously come. And yes, he does. He works behind the scenes clearly. But God works through us. And he speaks through us. And he works. And it's amazing. You're not inconsequential. Verse 4, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Appearance and lifestyle didn't put people off John. They were hungry for reality. They were hungry for life. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to him, coming to where he was baptizing them, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And many people refer to John the Baptist as the last Old Testament prophet because the New Testament starts with Jesus' death on the cross. Now, it doesn't say anywhere, though, that John was an angry prophet. Anyone here, anyone always thought of John as a bit angry and grumpy? I don't think he was. I don't know what he said, but it's probably funny. It wasn't. That was a bit Monty Python. Because listen, let me read this to you. I'm making a point here. This is quite important. We need to sometimes understand we read the Bible through filtered lenses. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing them, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Well, that's how I've always read it. What if it was... What if it was... You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? You see, I actually think John gets a really bad rap. Because I think he had a heart for people. Because nobody doing what he was doing could not possibly have not had a heart for people and a love for people. And it's for me, it's like the days of the angry gospel died, had gone, and were finished with John and Jesus. He was a straight shooter. but I don't think he was a grump. He needed probably a good PR manager with his camel hair coat and locusts. I've eaten grasshoppers in China. They are nasty things to eat. But going back to what he was saying, he said the axe is laid to the roots of the tree. And what he was saying there, and I'm just going to read this because it's easy to read it. John was foretelling of Jesus' death and resurrection, which ended the connection to Abraham and inherited religion. Jesus was inserted into the family line, pushing the reset button. Relationship with the Father was redefined as through Jesus rather than through the law and religion. This is amazingly good news. He pushed the reset button. He inserted Jesus into the genealogy. And what he was saying to all of those people, all the brood of vipers, the tax collectors, everybody coming out to him was, it's no longer about your genealogy. It's no longer about your relationship back to Abraham and you being able to follow your bloodline and who's the purest. It's about relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that is good news for every generation ever since. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. Just that thought about the winnowing fork. A winnowing fork was, they used to have a pile of grain with, had all the rubbish and junk in it, and they used to get a fork and throw it up into the air, and the grain used to fall back to the ground, and the wind used to come through and blow away the bits of stalk and everything that wasn't needed. And that is such a picture of what Jesus has done in our life and is doing in our lives, where we allow the Holy Spirit to come in and blow through us, and the junk gets blown away, and the good stuff falls to the ground. This is such an amazing picture, and this is what John was saying. He was saying you can't go wrong by hooking up to Jesus Christ. There's nothing will be held back from you. Jesus comes to John to be baptized. He sees him walking through the crowd. It doesn't say in Matthew, but it says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Luke, I think that is. John says to him, I don't want to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And the point here we need to understand is Jesus didn't buck the process. See, there's process in our life that God wants for us, and we try and buck it sometimes, and we try and go, I don't need to do this. I don't need to do that. I don't need to do the other. And God's saying, no, I need you to do that. I need you to do that so that people get a full picture, so that you get a full picture. Just want to read something that Jensen Franklin wrote. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened to him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That day when Jesus stepped into the River Jordan, he was stepping into the fullness of God's purpose for his life. That's amazing. Those waters were teeming. This is an allegory, if you like, or a picture, but those waters were teeming with the sins of mankind. John had been baptizing multitudes of converts here, and their sins figuratively passing from them into the sea of God's forgetfulness. Maybe you're appalled at the idea of Jesus wading into sin, but he was doing it to fulfill the purpose of God, redemption for you. Jesus was exactly where God wanted him to be, doing exactly what God wanted him to do. That's why his Father announced, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And there's a lesson here for us. Doing God's will sometimes means stepping into messy situations and troubled waters. But when you obey God and do what he says, you won't have to speak up for yourself or fight for yourself. God will command whatever forces are involved to yield to you, honor you, listen to you, and even bless you. And you won't have to flounder around for the right answer or wonder if something is right for you. God will give you the ability and the resources you need because you're where he wants you to be, doing what he wants you to do. So the word of God for us today is step into the water. And I love that. That he's asking us to step into the deep. And in closing, Matthew 4, which is a very you could preach for weeks on Matthew 4 alone, but yeah, the last few minutes closing. Jesus was led up to the Spirit by the Spirit into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In one version, one of the Gospels, it says Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and he was taken into the wilderness. Another version says Jesus was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. This one says Jesus was led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Either way, Jesus went into the wilderness for a time of testing. We have to realize that this, it says in one, immediately, we have to realize that Jesus just got baptized, the heavens had broken open, a dove had descended, and God's voice had come saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's incredible. Think about that. You had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, revealed at one time. That enough would make, you'd think everyone would just be flat on their backs going, "Save us, Jesus." And then he said, "I'm pleased with him." And immediately he was tempted. And this leads into my last thoughts on this. So Jesus is going, "I just saw a dove. I just acted obediently. I just saw the heavens wrench open." Not only that, the crowd saw it too. The favor was declared, the Father declared pleasure over me. And then he gets taken into the wilderness to be tempted. That's a funny way for the Father to show pleasure. These are gnarly scriptures a little bit. Because we like to go, it's all about peace and love and doves. And I like a bit of dove. Like, who doesn't like dove? Let me say this, our experiences in life must not be the thermometer or the barometer of whether God loves us or not, or is pleased with us. When we start to measure God's love against the size of our battle or the impossibility of our circumstances, we can reduce God to what we feel able to cope with. Father tests his word. You will get tested on words you're given. I know I wouldn't get a big amen for that. Amen. But you will get tested on it. Not to prove how weak you are, because God never takes us into a battle that we can't win. Let me say that again. God never takes us into a battle or a conflict that we cannot win. You do not look short. God never takes us into a battle or a conflict that we cannot win. You have everything that you need. Now, some of you are doing a little bit of computing and you're going, "Well, I've not won lots of battles." Sometimes, a lot of the time, that's because we look at what we have and the size of our problems rather than the size of our God. And it's not to condemn you, I mean, not at all. But we need to realize, you see, the first Adam was tempted by "Has God said?" The second Adam, Jesus, was tempted by "Are you who God says you are?" So he said, if you be the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, he'd been fasting for 40 days, turn this stone into bread. Bill Johnson says, and I think quite accurately, the first thing to be tested is are you who God says you are? Identity gets tested. Listen, if we've settled in our heart who we are, the other tests and temptations lose their sting. If you know who you are, you're not going to give up heaven for trash on earth. If you know who you are and what your purpose is, what your eternal destiny is, you will not give up that prize for something that's got an earth that seems like an earthly prize. That's temporal. In finishing up, Matthew 4, verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. And I stopped there because I thought of the conflict in Syria today. Because sometimes we need to actually make the Bible, we need to read it like it is. Syria knew the presence of God through Jesus Christ. It says they saw amazing healings, amazing miracles happen. They saw that. So there is a godly seed, there is a heritage in Syria that we can actually speak into and pray over. It never occurred to me before. Sometimes we get also like we pray for the nations, but Jesus went and set the foundation. And it looks impossible, can look impossible to man. But what man has said is impossible is not impossible to God. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. So in Matthew 1-4, he sets the picture for Jesus' ministry on earth. And tonight we're going to hear from Fred, from starting with Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. And I just want to reemphasize how big our God is, that he set Jesus up for an amazing outcome. John set up Jesus for an amazing outcome. We are set up in our lives for an amazing outcome. Amen? Amen.
Amen.
You are set up for an amazing outcome. You can look at our God, our Father, who sets his children up for an amazing outcome, and we can rejoice. Amen. Let's stand to our feet and worship.